All right. Hallelujah, eh, church? That, I don't know if you guys know what that word means, but that was a great choice in songs this morning, Kendall, to start us off. So good morning, Grace. My name is Mark, as I've been introduced, and I'm a member of the Mosaic Gospel community. And for the past number of years, it's been kind of too many to be able to really count well, but I've been an intern here at Grace. And so I'm just going to put a plug out there. It's one more day, we heard, to apply for that. So if you're interested, it's been a great program. Like, I have learned and I feel grown a lot under the leadership of Murray and the other elders and leaders here at Grace. So today we're going to continue our brief journey in the Psalms, our summer series in the Psalms. And we're going to look at another one of the praise Psalms that Murray started us off last week, looking at Psalm 147. So I don't know about you, but for me, one of the big takeaways I took away from 145 last week was that it's crucial to have a greater view of God's greatness and his goodness. And when we have that, it helps us to overcome despair, anxiety, and apathy in our life. But how easy is it for us to look around creation and to marvel at all the amazing things that we see in creation, and then we stop there? We don't go beyond the amazing gift that we're seeing in creation. So I want you to think through this simple example with me. Have you ever thought how it is possible that a monarch butterfly can migrate from Canada to Mexico? There should be a picture on the screen. So the monarch butterfly weighs about the same weight as a quarter and is able to fly 4,000 kilometers during their migration. That's pretty amazing, right? And they do it without a GPS. They know where to go. When I go across Saskatoon, I got to put the GPS in to know where to go. And I weigh a lot more than a quarter. But where is this supposed to lead us when we see these things, when we think about them? All right, so when I look at the created world, when I look at things that have been made by even man, that are desired by us, that we see that are beautiful, it becomes easy for me to start to elevate that thing, to idolize that. And it's just a created thing. It probably seems silly that we might start to worship the monarch butterfly. But humans have been worshiping created things forever, right? There's the sun, cows, celebrities, jobs, whatever it might be. And it's not necessarily that we'll start bowing down to these things, but we look to them. We look to them for our happiness, for our satisfaction, or for our security in the future. So we can praise the monarch butterfly, but really it is only doing exactly what God created it to do. So why not worship the one who created it? What is the problem, though, with us worshiping something that's created by man instead of the creator? I mean, if it makes us happy, if we're happy worshiping those things, why not just do it? But I think the question we need to ask ourselves always is, what really is our deepest need? Where can our ultimate satisfaction be found? And I think this, and there's so many psalms that help us, but Psalm 147, I think, is really going to help us with that. This is where I think the Lord is going to guide us in how to redirect our praise and our worship from resting on an amazing yet created thing, but instead let us rest our amazement and our delight in the one who is separate from creation, the one who is overflowing from creation, who made all creation, the God, the one who designed all these things. So I ask now, we'll take a moment, just pray in your heart, ask God to clear away any distractions that you have and help your mind to prepare us for what he's going to teach us this morning. So take a few moments and pray, and then I'll close, and then Nathan is going to come up and read for us. Lord, I just pray, Father, for your Spirit's guidance here this morning. I just pray, Lord, that you will just guide me as I speak, and just pray for each heart to be receptive of the words that you've prepared for us to hear this morning, O Lord. And so we ask now that you will just guide our time. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars, and he gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble, and he casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends out his command on the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow again. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They don't know his rules. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Nathan, for reading that for us. So, the command, praise the Lord, repeats itself three times through the psalm. We see it in the first phrase, and in the final phrase, and in the middle phrase. So does anyone know, in the original Hebrew writing, what the word praise the Lord is? Hallelujah. That's right. So it's a one-word command, hallelujah. And as a two-part word, the first part is hallel, which means to glory in, and jah is a personal name for God. And so this is where the name Yahweh gets derived from. And it's also the name where we derive Jesus. So Yahweh was the personal name that God used to interact with his people in the Old Testament, and Jesus now is the personal name that God used to interact with us, the church, in the New Testament. So we see the psalm is laid out with this repeating command to glory in the Lord or to praise the Lord. But then in between the command, the psalmist gives us a number of reasons why God alone is the one who is worthy of our praise. So before we get into these reasons, we need to remind ourselves, what is praise? What is worship? And a definition I have here that Jed helped me to flesh out is, it says that praise is the natural overflow of our delight in the object of our praise. So praise is the expression of our love for someone or for something. So, for example, I can tell you the Toronto Maple Leafs are the best NHL hockey team. Okay, in the last number of years in my life, they have come so close to winning a few playoff series. I can't even talk about it anymore. They are so good, right? So my delight, my praise is in how good the Toronto Maple Leafs are at playing hockey or golf or whatever it is that they do. But to praise God is to delight in him. to give him the honor and value that is due to him. Praise is what God deserves from all of his creation. In fact, the whole purpose of creation is to praise God. And we see in the natural world, it is inherently praising the Lord. We see that in Psalm 19. You know, there's some nights from my window, if it's open, I can hear coyotes, groups of them, like singing. And sometimes I feel like they're actually just praising the Lord, all those coyotes. But the thing is, it's good to delight in creation, but only when it's a window in which we get to see the beauty of our Creator and who He is, right? So when we observe the monarch butterfly, it can become a window to see how great our Creator is. But if we don't look beyond it, we start giving our praise to that thing, we are left wanting more. And this is something me, like as a Leafs fan, I know too much about, always wanting more. Right? But nothing is harmful to oneself than to be loving and praising a created thing, something that cannot ultimately satisfy. So verse 1, it started with the command to glory in the Lord. And then it continues. It says, "For it is good to sing praise to our God. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting." It's interesting how the psalm starts this way, right? It says, why are we encouraged to sing praise to our God? It's for our good. And I think this, for me anyway, this is a bit of a change of thinking from a religious point of view that might say, well, it's my duty to praise God. It's almost like he has some big ego that he needs to be filled and we need to praise for him, right? And if I don't praise him, I'm not going to get the blessing that I think I need in my life. But rather it says praise is for our good, right? So true praise of God is not only what God deserves, because he is holy, set apart, he deserves it, but it kindles within us this God-centered hope, this peace and awe, and it's for our good. As humans, we are naturally bent towards praise. We will find something to praise and worship. It could be money, could be nature, could be our vocation, could be a sports team, celebrities, relationships. I could go on. Like I could spend the whole morning just listing something. Right, but we're going to find something to elevate beyond what it was meant to be. But is our love for those things ultimately for our good? Does the pleasure in those temporary things we might worship last? Right? Do I need to get more money? Or what happens if the person in my relationship lets me down from the expectations that I had in them? We were actually created to praise God, right? This is part of who we are. This means that God is more than just a fact for us to believe. He's more than a means to get the things that we want, that we think are going to make us happy. But we praise him because of what we have experienced from him. We praise him because he first loved us. We now can see his power, his beauty, his grace, his goodness, and I can go on. So the command here then is to praise God in this psalm is actually for our good. Praising God fulfills within us this need. And when we share about him with others, it actually completes our joy. It's a circular thing. And I know in my life, directing praise to God, it actually doesn't always just come, it's not the most natural thing. And we learned last week in Psalm 145 that it's actually something we have to will to do. We have to push ourselves to do this intentionally, to worship God. I know I'll look at the beauty in nature, look at the good gifts that God has given me in my life, and I stop there. It's like, I deserve this good gift. Right, I go to work, I use my own skills that I worked hard to create, and I deserve everything. I don't look beyond to the beauty of the giver of the gifts. But Psalm 147, I think, is a psalm that it's simple. It actually takes us back to the basics. Because over and over again, the writer shows us a good gift, and he points us to the giver of this gift, right? He points us to the tender and loving mercies of our God. We're going to start in verse 2, looking at these good gifts from the Lord. It says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. And just as God chose Israel to be a nation that's set apart, in the New Testament, we see that Jesus builds his church. And he founded the church by the preaching of the gospel. And he adds to it daily, and he's going to continue to add to it. And how does he do it? Continues in verse 2, it says, he gathers together the outcasts of Israel. What a comfort those words are. It's the church is the Lord's. He is the builder of it. And from where does he build his church? It says he goes and he finds those who are cast out and he gathers them in to himself. Just as a shepherd goes after the lost sheep. The outcasts were those who had rebelled against God, right? There were those who were cast away from his presence, both Jews and Gentiles. And at one time, we too were outcasts. We lived in rebellion to God, but we have been gathered in. We've been grafted now back into his church. Right? What a gift of mercy this is. And I see here, the psalmist is, I get a picture painted in my mind. Like Jesus, he's not just sitting on a throne up in heaven, like where he deserves to be in, and just waiting for those perfect individuals, like, oh, look at this one. This one, he's gonna keep all my rules and do all these good things and waiting for him, and then he's just gonna pluck him and bring him into his kingdom. That's not what happens. That's not what's being described here. Right? What we see is the opposite. See, Jesus left his throne. He comes to seek and to save the lost, to gather those who are far from him. Those who are broken, he brings them into his bride, the church. But he doesn't stop there, right? He doesn't gather a bunch of broken outcasts and then put them all in a room, you know, much like this one, just put a bunch of broken people there and then just watch what happens. But it says in verse 3, it says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up the wounds. So as humans, we have both body and spirit, right? Our bodies can break. We might get cuts. We get broken bones, internal diseases, whatever it might be. These things can afflict our physical bodies. And there's many times these wounds can be bound up by the help of a physician or a doctor. They, you know, we can somewhat heal ourselves sometimes. But a broken heart, this is altogether different. And today, I think our culture often will refer to a broken heart as, well, I'm being lovesick. My heart is broken over this, or I had a tragedy in my life, and now my heart is broken. And those things are real, and those are true. But that is not how the Old Testament describes the word brokenhearted. So here, brokenhearted is something that's altogether different, right? A broken heart is one that is humbled over the sight of their sin, right? Our heart is broken because we have sinned. God is holy, and we have sinned. We are not. That relationship between him and between us is not right, and it leads to a broken heart, right? We have hurt. We have dishonored the one that we have sinned against. Charles Spurgeon, he defines this term as a very deep and poignant sorrow on the account of our sin. So if our heart is broken, it's not working right. Our relationship with the Lord is not right. You can picture almost like we have a rock inside of us that is not meant to be there. It's not living. But God makes a promise to us through his scriptures. He says, I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This is something that no doctor can do. They don't teach it in med school. And how does he do it? It's done through the great physician, Jesus, the one who took pity on us. The prophet Isaiah, and he's speaking about Jesus in chapter 61, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to those who are bound." And Jesus himself in Luke chapter 4, he actually quotes these words speaking of himself, and they wanted to kill him for it. We may often try to heal our broken heart, right? We might use the good gifts that God has given us to try to forget about the fact that our heart is broken. But it's not possible. We cannot on our own restore that relationship with God. The things we might use to try to fill that void, they actually distract us from seeing the one that we need to see to heal our broken heart. And the psalmist continues. Verse 4, he says, "He determines the number of stars, and he gives to all of them their name." Genesis 26, 4, we see God's giving Abraham a promise. He tells him that his offspring will be as many as the number of the stars. And I'm sure then Abraham looked up, and there was no light pollution at the time, and just see this bounty of stars in the sky, and he couldn't believe it. I think he doubted what the Lord was saying to him. But here we are. Church, think about it. We're here. Those in Jesus who are the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. There's a couple hundred-ish here in this room, right? There's thousands in Saskatoon and millions across the world, all healed of a broken heart and shining as stars and known by name by God. How is the goodness of God not on display in these verses? I mean, do you see it? Right? He knows the names of every star. He knows all of our names. He is the God who is infinitely mighty. He stretches from the east to the west and yet is ever close to us as our friend. And God, this God, he's one that's truly deserving of our worship. And this is exactly where the psalmist goes. It's like he can't help himself. He's got to take a little pause in writing and just says, "Great is the Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." If the one who has put all this has the power to put all the stars in their place, and he has the knowledge to know them all by name, I trust him when he says that he's going to heal my broken heart. I trust him when he says that his word is for our good. Who am I to question what I read in the scriptures, right? My understanding is actually quite measurable. In fact, it feels there's many days it feels like I don't know if I know very much at all. And so when God says that the Lord is good to all, and that his mercies are over all his works, even if I don't see it in that moment, I know that I can trust it. We see God is the only one who was able to heal our broken hearts, the only one who knows all the stars by name. It helps, I think, helps to humble ourselves when we remember those truths. Right? We remember our place. And verse 6 then says, "The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground." See, humility is so precious in the sight of the Lord. When we sing praises to God for his greatness, for his goodness, and we remember his example of humility towards us, we left no choice but to humble ourselves. See, God sent us this example of humility himself. He left his throne. He died a humiliating death on the Roman cross, And his example of humility is what saved us. And it leads us now to praise his glorious grace. Because he is now lifted high above all others. Like Jesus is our example, our chief shepherd, the one to follow. And it says the Lord will cast out the wicked. Right? We're told that those who are prideful, those who think they have no need for God, there's no place for them in God's kingdom. Verse 7, we're told to sing to the Lord and to make music. And this is what we do here each and every Sunday, right? Together we sing songs of praise to God. We sing songs to one another. We sing songs to our own hearts. We sing about the goodness and the greatness of who God is and what he has done for us. We exalt his name corporately and with instruments. Right? This is part of how we fight against the lies that we are tempted to believe in. We sing about the truths about who God is. And the writer just continues to go on in the Psalms, giving us these reasons why the Lord is worthy of our praise and our worship. In verses 8 and 9, we see how the Lord manages his created world. It says he brings rain. He makes the grass grow. He provides food for the young ravens. Right, the psalmist here is observing just what they see in nature. Right, the marvelousness of how everything works together and attributes it to God. See, God didn't create the world like we read in Genesis and then just step back from it and just watch what happens as if it's one of those wind-up toys. But God is actively involved in all the little details of his creation. And think about this. Even the ravens, it says, no one ever goes bird watching to look at the ravens. The ravens are noisy. They're disgusting, kind of. But they get special mention here. And they actually get special mention a number of times through the scriptures. God cares for them. How much more does he care for you and for I, for his children? So remember that, because again, it's a window into the Creator. Next time at 4:30 a.m. when the ravens wake you up with their loud, noisy noise, you can thank God that even you, God, care for the ravens. How much more do you care for me? Right? See, nature becomes a window into seeing our Creator and his goodness. When we look through the world with the right lens, seeing God as the creator and sustainer, we see how dependent we are on him for everything. Then we start singing songs of thanksgiving. We make melody to God. It starts to become second nature to us. And this is what gives the Lord pleasure. Let's look at verse 10 and 11. It says, his delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor in the pleasure of the legs of man. But it says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who put their hope into his steadfast love. So the horse represents strength. I actually watched a Western movie the other night, and there's horses everywhere. You see, the horse, though, is like strength. The people rode on them. They help prepare the land, but even more importantly, they were for military purposes, right? Like they pulled the chariot. So they're this thing of power. They were highly valued, but the Lord is not impressed by it. And the same as the legs of man, the leg muscle, I think it represents our own strength. It's the strongest muscle in our body. It represents self-dependence. And I think we could substitute the legs of man with anything that we are inclined to put our hope in about ourselves, within ourselves. This could be our beauty, our brains, the skills that he's given us. When we rely on what we excel at to be our source of strength or our self-dependence, we are reducing the goodness of God. we start to praise that certain strength within us, right? And he gave it to us. It's not our own. But our identity is going to start to become intertwined with that strength. I am this. I am beautiful. I am whatever, right? And you think then, it's like, I need to perform at this certain level. Like, what will others think of me if I don't perform at this level? Have you ever been there? Have you ever had those thoughts running through your mind? I know I have. It actually leads to this awful kind of pride where I am trying to impress other people with my own strength. And then when I fail or if I make a mistake, I'm left in self-pity. It eats me up inside. And I'm no longer seeing the goodness of who God is. In that moment, the pride of my self-dependence, it blocks me from being able to see God, to see the one who is truly beautiful, the one who has all knowledge, the one who all of creation is dependent upon, the one who even gave me those gifts and those strengths. I don't see it. The Lord's not impressed. But what does give the Lord pleasure? What does he delight in? It says, those who fear him and put their hope in his steadfast love. See, when I'm thinking right, I strive to use my strengths and the skills that God has given me to the best of my ability. But my hope or how I value myself doesn't come from what others think. It doesn't come from what my boss thinks about my work. Because my hope is in something that is far more secure. My hope is in the Lord's steadfast love. This is covenantal love. This is a covenant love that is not dependent upon me or you. But it's not dependent upon us meeting a standard or being perfect at something that we do. God's not impressed by our legs. He's not impressed by our strength, but he delights when we put our hope and our trust in him and what he has done. So praise the Lord, church. Hallelujah, right? This psalm now, that's how the psalm follows this. Verse 9, and then verse 10 and 11. Verse 12, it just says, praise the Lord. It's just repeating. And then we get into verse 13 and 14. It says, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. The Lord is our protector. Right? We might build walls, gates, lock our doors, but it's the Lord that actually provides strength to them. He gives peace in our land. He has erected governments and laws and people to help uphold those laws. And he provides for us. He feeds us with the finest wheat. You know, there's so many good gifts in the food that we have. Do you know that raspberries come in like 6 different colors and tastes? Like, it's amazing. And they're all gifts from the Lord. Next time you go to the grocery store, see the abundance of food that's available to us. He makes it possible for farmers to grow food and stores to sell it. God does his work through people. Societies have been established. Each of us has a different role to fulfill. Right? Your vocation is a means in which you are actually blessing others, blessing the world. Your job is designed for God, by God, to bless others through you. So we do our work with purpose. Right? It's more than a means to just pay our bills, knowing that through it, we are loving and we are serving our neighbors. And with the gifts God's given us, it's all from him. Our specific role, we do it with the best of the abilities that he has get put within us, right? And this is such a reason to praise the Lord. God can take a whole bunch of broken sinners, self-focused, and build a society. It appears really inefficient, actually, right? It seems it would be more efficient if food just fell from the sky, or if money, if it grew on trees, it would be a lot easier, we think. But God's understanding is immeasurable, right? So ultimately, his design for our interpersonal relationships to work together is for his glory and for our good. The writer continues to show us how involved God is in his creation. Verses 15 through 18, it says, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down crystals of ice. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and he melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. I think these verses should inspire us in the awe of who God is, right? He speaks a command to creation and it happens. Right? Brings us back to Genesis 1. God speaks and creation, it happens. Right? We may get a scientific understanding of how all these things happen, but ultimately it's by the word of God. It says he sends out his word and it's winter. He sends out his word and the snow melts. He sends out his word and our trees are covered in hoarfrost. I think there's a picture of that. It's beautiful. Guys, winter's coming. It's almost September. We're going to see this soon. Praise the Lord. But when you drive across the river on one of those cold winter mornings and we see trees covered like that, we see his beauty in it. We praise the Lord. And God's word, it doesn't just instruct creation on what to do, but he also sent his word to us. Verses 19 and 20, it says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. So verse 19 says that he declared his word to Jacob. So if you know the story of Jacob from Genesis, he was a deeply fallen, unlikable man. Jacob's life really from starting in the womb was a train wreck. Okay? He was a deceiver and he spent most of his life wrestling with people. He wasn't even born yet and he was wrestling with his brother Esau in the womb. Then we see him deceiving and manipulating his father. He then wrestles with his father-in-law Laban and is just left hopeless and fleeing and on the run. We get to Genesis 32, and we see Jacob is wrestling once again. This time, he's wrestling with God. And in the story we see there, he is holding on to God so tightly. And he knows that dawn is coming, and if he were to see God's face in the light, he would die. But he is willing to risk that. See, Jacob says he will not let go of God until he gets God's blessing, even if he dies. Jacob knows that everything he has ever been fighting for is found in God, and he is not going to let go until he gets it. And God's reply to Jacob is, you will no longer be called Jacob, but you will be called Israel, which translated Prince of God. And he gets God's blessing. So I'm left asking, how does this work? How does a self-absorbed deceiver get the name Prince of God? What's a monarch butterfly before it becomes a butterfly? The kids might know the answer to this one. You can shout it out if anybody knows what it is. It's a caterpillar. Could a caterpillar migrate 4,000 kilometers from its milkweed plant in Saskatchewan to Mexico? In its current form, it probably cannot do that. But a caterpillar undergoes what? A metamorphosis to become a butterfly. There should be a picture, I think. It's a cool AI-generated one, I think, because it has the caterpillar, the milkweed, and the butterfly. It's pretty cool. The word metamorphosis comes from the Greek word metamorpho, and it means to be transformed. And we see this word is actually used in Scripture. It's in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the word metamorpho is used to describe how believers who are beholding the glory of the Lord become transformed from the same image, one degree of glory at a time. So God took our dead and our broken hearts through a metamorphosis that transforms us a little bit until we are fully transformed at the final resurrection. So Jacob, a deceiver, a wrestler, gets transformed into Prince of God. Jacob should have been crushed in this fight by God, right? Like, think about it. But somehow, he walks away with only his hip left out of joint, and that's because God just poked it. Why didn't God put his whole weight on Jacob and crush him? It's because God put his full weight on the cross, on Jesus on the cross, where Jesus received the crushing that Jacob deserved. That's a Murray quote right there. But Jesus is the only way our broken hearts can be restored. Right? We cannot heal our relationship with God on our own. He came as a man. He lived the perfect life. He died the death that we should have died. He became broken for us. He became wounded. He despaired over our sin that we might be freed from it. And it was there on the cross that God's justice and his mercy met. His steadfast love, his covenantal love, at that moment was sealed with the blood of Jesus. This is where our hope is found. See, Jacob got a new name. He got a new identity, and so do we. And just like God cared enough for Jacob to come and to wrestle with him, God cares enough to come and to wrestle our sin away from us. What a reason we're given to praise God. And this is exactly what the psalm tells us to do next. Finishing with the exact word that it started with, hallelujah, glory in the Lord, praise the Lord. This is not a command that should be burdensome for us. Right? It's good for us. It's pleasant for us. And after everything that the writer has shared about God, about who he is, how can we do anything but praise him? We were once Jacob's, wrestling, deceiving, all the things. We are now received like Jacob as princes and princesses of God, his children. We have been designed to see the beauty in creation, to be left in its awe of the Creator, God. It doesn't come naturally all the time, but when we see things like the butterfly, we can praise God for it, right? We can say, God, I was once like that caterpillar, stuck in my sin, unable to move, unable to go anywhere, unable to leave freely. But Lord, you transformed my heart. You healed my broken heart. And now I can fly like the butterfly. I am free. God, thank you. See, everything in creation testifies about the goodness of God. We need to stop and see it. It's an intentional action. It's a habit that we need to build into our day to look at the beauty in creation and say, Lord, thank you. When we use a new technology at work that helps us do our job better, we can say, Lord, thank you. Or do you help? You created this. You gave someone an inspiration, a design to make this technology. It's all because of God and because of his goodness. God, you're good. Let's follow the words this week of Psalm 147 and just praise the Lord. And how can we not in humility be praising him after everything the writer has reminded us? Let me pray. And then I think Jed's going to come up and we'll have some Q&A. Lord, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for your goodness. You always show to us, Lord, the beauty of who you are. And I pray this week, Lord, that in our hearts we will just be left in awe of you and your goodness to us. I thank you that you didn't leave us as Jacob's, but you came. Lord, you gathered us like outcasts and transformed us. And now we're your children. And I thank you deeply for that, O Lord. And just pray that we will be driven to praise and to worship you this week. I ask all of this in Jesus' name, O Lord. Amen.